All right, so we're going to look at Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 this morning, Lord of the Sabbath, and I'm going to have you turn to a few places before we get there, so you can kind of put your finger in Luke if you want, and then we're going to turn a few places. But I want to talk about, in the beginning, just really what is the Sabbath? We've probably heard the term before, but maybe sometimes we might be a little fuzzy exactly on what it is. The Sabbath, according to what is in the Scripture, is actually Saturday. Saturday is considered the last day of the week, and that's the reason why our calendars start on Sunday. It's that Judeo-Christian influence that Sunday is the first day of the week, that the creation week started on a Sunday, and that Saturday was the last day of the Sabbath. And so to really understand the Sabbath, we have to understand how it began. So I'm going to read you a couple of verses way back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Moses records, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it," and sanctified means to set it apart, to treat it as special, "because he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now keep in mind, as God starts on Sunday, as we know it, and then goes through the week, and he's creating for 6 days, on the seventh day he sets it apart and he rested. Don't ever think that God was tired. It's like, whew, man, I tell you what, I've never done so much work in all eternity. You know, and he has to rest in that sense. No, he's resting, but he's setting a pattern for us to follow. The idea for mankind is to work hard 6 days a week and then on to take one day to take a rest. Now, the people can fall into two ditches on this thing. The one ditch is they work 7 days a week over and over and over and over again and just be worn out. And they might say, well, I'm not technically working at the office 6-7 days a week, but they can have other things that just, you know, just kill them. There could be other people who, you know, kind of fall into the other ditch, and they work kind of 3.5 days a week. And they really kind of take it easy for the rest of the time and really don't do much of anything. So we have to be careful with that. Now, to learn a little bit more about the Sabbath, let's turn now to Exodus chapter 20. If you would, turn to Exodus chapter 20. I want to look at verses 8 and 11. Exodus, second book of your Bibles. And we're going to look here at the fourth commandment, because it has to do with the Sabbath. Verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20 reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And it's a holy thing. And so this is the fourth commandment, the commandment to keep the Sabbath day and to set it apart as a day for not doing work. And it's really kind of as an aside, but the reason God gives for it is because he says that he made the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And I am a literal seven-day creationist, or if you want to get technical, six-day creationist, because he rests in the seventh day. But I believe that God created the heavens and earth in 6 days, and I believe that here the fourth commandment gives credence to that. He says the reason why we're doing this is because God made it in 6 literal days. So that's the Sabbath, and we're going to get into it more as we get into what Jesus teaches here in Luke chapter 6. But the Sabbath observation, you know, is of should we keep the Sabbath, should we not keep the Sabbath? This whole idea, it was controversial in Jesus' day, and in reality it's controversial in our day as well. There are certain groups, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, that teach, you know, if you truly worship God, you have to worship him on Saturday. That's the way you do it. If you're not doing it, you're out of the will of God. And then there are others of Christians who kind of have a little bit different view of it, and who say the Christian Sabbath is Sunday. And so therefore, if you do work on Sunday, then you're outside of the will of God. And so there's all these different issues surrounding the Sabbath, and I want to kind of explore them a little bit today. But if we would, let's turn to our main section, or our main passage, to Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And I want to go ahead and begin by reading these verses up front. Luke writes, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this, that David, when he was, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to him, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. They were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, and depending on your view of the Sabbath, you may not view this as really kind of a big deal. But it's interesting, the fact that Jesus really kind of took apart the Pharisees' idea of what the Sabbath was all about, it was really a fundamental reason that they wanted to kill Jesus. This was really a big deal. He constantly kind of challenged them by doing things that they found it unlawful to do on the Sabbath, and it really drove their desire to get rid of him. Because really what Jesus is doing by attacking their false view of the Sabbath and kind of what their whole theology was built upon, he was breaking their whole system down. He was showing that their system was flawed, that it was built upon a false foundation, and they couldn't stand that, and they had to get him out of the way. So this is really a big issue, and hopefully we'll get some understanding as we move through this. But I want to begin. I just divided this up into two sections. It divides pretty easily. First of all, we're going to look at the Sabbath grain plucking on verses 1 through 5, probably not a title that's been used too often. And then we're going to see Sabbath healing in verses 6 through 11. So let's look at our first section here in verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first." What in the world does that mean? It's kind of confusing. The first Sabbath was the one after Passover. That was considered the first Sabbath. So the second after the first was the next Sabbath after the first Sabbath after the Passover. Yeah, now that you're thoroughly confused and we're going to forget that immediately, what's the point of bringing that out? The point is that Luke is a historian, okay? And what he is doing is he's showing that this is a historical event that took place on a real day. And I bring that up quite a bit, but that always needs to be in our mind. Because we can kind of have those days where, well, the Bible's kind of history, but it's kind of not. You ever read that, Jonah? I don't know about that. You know? And we have this idea, but the Bible always purports to be real history. Real things taking place on planet Earth in a real time and place. And so he's saying that this happened on a specific Sabbath. And it says that he went through the grain fields. Now, we're Texans, you know. And we don't like it too much when people kind of go on our property. You know, and it's interesting with the, I turn off my sprinklers during the winter time and the grass is all brown, starting to come back a little bit. But our mailman, because we have our little mailbox is right there next to our front door, you know, you can see the path that he's kind of worn through our front yard as he kind of cuts through the different yards. And so, you know, we kind of like, hey, why is he doing that? You know, that's my yard kind of thing. And so we might look at Jesus and he's cutting through some people's grain fields and we think, wow, that doesn't seem right. You know, has someone not posted a no trespassing sign? But with the Lord Jesus and his disciples, as they're traveling, it was perfectly legal to cut through grain fields. That's just how it was. It was okay. It was kosher, if you will. And it says there that his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. So for us, we kind of might think of, you know, that someone kind of cut through our backyard. And we have an apple tree in our backyard, and as they're passing by, they grabbed one of the apples and they ate it on the way. And we might kind of think, well, who do you think you are? You know, we might be a little frustrated about that. But we have to understand, again, in this culture, this was perfectly legal. As God established the old covenant, God always had a heart for the stranger, for the poor person, for the widow. And so he kind of took steps to make sure that a person was passing through the land could actually find a little something to eat. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, it's this. "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, You may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So in other words, when you're walking by and you're needing a little snack, then it's okay to kind of grab some grain as you're going by, to rub it in your hands, separating the wheat from the chaff, blow the chaff away and eat the little kernels. That's okay. It wasn't okay to go over there with a wheelbarrow, okay, and a sickle and start cutting everything down and harvesting your neighbor's field so that you can make a profit off of what he has been working on. It's interesting how that was in the law. A couple of other things in the law were when you were harvesting your field, you weren't allowed to harvest the edges. You were to leave the edges so that the edges would be for the poor person, for the stranger, for the traveler. And also, as you were moving through and harvesting, you weren't allowed to go through a second time. In other words, once you went down one row, you can't come back down that same row. Whatever was left was again left for the stranger, for the poor person. So God has always been concerned with those who don't have. And so again, that's something we see in the New Testament. It's something that should be on our hearts is realizing that. So everything so far, the disciples are doing, passing through the grain fields. I'm taking a little bit of grain to eat on the way. It's all perfectly legal. But the Pharisees are going to have a problem with it. Verse 2 says, "And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" Now, a couple of things I want to point out about the Pharisees here in this verse. And first of all, I have to ask, what are the Pharisees doing there? What are they doing there? You know, Jesus and his disciples are going for a walk on the Sabbath, and apparently the Pharisees are following him. The imagery I get is, I remember teaching through Matthew, and Matthew has a parallel account of this, back when I was a youth pastor in Houston, and we were big into paintball back in those days, and I was thinking about, you know, we had this one adult who would come and play paintball with us, and he was a hunter, and he had what's called a ghillie suit. You know, and there's these suits like the Marine snipers wear, you know, and he would shoot you and you'd be like, "Why did that bush shoot me? You know, I didn't see any person there." And so I wonder if the Pharisees had ghillie suits on, you know, if they're hiding there in the grain and they're just looking to get Jesus and they're looking to cause a problem with him. I don't know what they're doing there, but there's a lesson to be learned from these Pharisees. And it's this: whenever you're seeking to serve the Lord, there's always going to be detractors. Whenever you step out to serve the Lord, there's always going to be someone looking to take you down. It's just a fact of nature. For the Lord Jesus, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Everywhere he went, these people were dogging his steps. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that way? Criticizing and going after him. For Paul, it was the Judaizers. It was the Judaizers. You know, they were going out there and they were following Paul to whatever city he went and trying to overturn what he said. And it goes on throughout history. For the Hudson Taylors of the world, it was those who said, "Well, if God wants to save people in China, he can do it himself. He doesn't need you." And so there's always going to be those who rise up in opposition when you seek to serve the Lord. And it's going to be a frustrating thing, but you just have to keep motoring on as Jesus did. Second thing I want to bring up about the Pharisees is ultimately, what did they have a problem with? Here are these guys walking somewhere, doing what it's allowed to do in the law. You're allowed to walk through a person's grain field. You're allowed to take a little bit and eat a little snack on the way. Why do they have a problem? Well, it all has to do with their legalistic view of how to please God. Because their system was built on legalism, was built on rule keeping, is they viewed the disciples, and this may seem crazy to us, but they viewed the action of the disciples picking grain, rubbing it in their hands, blowing away the chaff and eating the kernels as reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food on the Sabbath. That's how they viewed it. They viewed the grabbing the handfuls, plucking the grain as reaping, as harvesting. They viewed the rubbing their hands together as threshing the wheat. And they viewed the blowing away of the chaff as winnowing, and they viewed the eating it as preparing food. It's terrible. It's ridiculous. And again, for us, so far separated from that, we might think, well, that's crazy. But I don't think we have to really think too hard to, maybe we've been legalistic, come from legalistic backgrounds ourselves, or know those who are locked into legalism, to kind of really see, well, you know what, when we think about what so-and-so does, or we think about how I used to be in a certain situation, I can kind of understand it. I read a terrible story this week of some Orthodox Jews in a situation that happened in Israel, an Orthodox Jew neighborhood in Israel in 1992. thing you have to understand about Israel, the nation of Israel, is it's a secular state. Not everyone believes in God in Israel. And there's Orthodox Jews, and there's ultra-Orthodox, and there's Reformed, and it's just kind of all kinds of mix of people. But in this Orthodox neighborhood, what happened, tragically, is an apartment caught on fire. One apartment caught on fire. And the Orthodox Jews went to go find a rabbi to ask him if it was legal to make a phone call on the Sabbath. And we laugh at that, and yet the rabbi ultimately told them, you cannot make a phone call on the Sabbath because that would be considered work. And so in the end, three apartments burned down because of that. And we look at that and we think, what in the world? But it's because when you get locked into a legalistic system and you think that your way to be right with God is a system of rule following, you begin to lose all perspective. And that's what happened to these people. And so they decided that calling the fire department would violate the Sabbath, and therefore three apartments burned down. It's a sad situation, but it still goes on today. And so many people live lives, even as Christians, locked into some false legalistic system, and there's no joy. There's no abundant life. There's just, I must do these things if I'm to be pleasing to God, and it's a sad situation. Verse 3, but Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this? Now, I love that Jesus does this. And again, this is, I believe, Jesus being sarcastic. He's really hitting them where it hurts. The Pharisees built everything, and the Pharisees and scribes are often mentioned together because they guys would hang out quite a bit, is they built everything upon them being experts in the Old Testament. They were the experts. So when Jesus says, have you not read? He's attacking them in the very place where they consider themselves to be the best. You know, of course we've read. You know, but what Jesus is saying by have you not read, he's basically saying to them, you've read it, but you don't understand it. Remember when Jesus said another place, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll have life, but the scriptures testify me. If you would have really read the scriptures with a heart that wants to know God, you'd see me there. You'd understand it. He says, I'm not going to judge you in the end, but Moses is. You look to Moses for your salvation, but Moses testifies of me. And so I love that. So Jesus is hitting them right where it hurts. And oftentimes, to get people's attention, he has to go after them in that area where they think that they're the greatest. The Pharisees failed to see the forest for the trees. You see, they knew the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And they completely missed the point. And I think that's a danger for us, even as Christians. We can be Christians who maybe, you know, we can listen to an audio Bible and we can read our physical Bible and we can listen to teachings and we can know the word inside out and forward and backward and yet fail to be merciful. Fail to love people. Fail to pick up people who fall down. It's often been said Christians are the only army that shoot their wounded. And it really at times is true. People are falling down and they're a mess and whatever, and we just kind of leave them for dead sometimes. And that's where the Pharisees were. They knew the word on kind of a purely physical level, but they didn't understand it spiritually. Paul warns about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. See, we can look at the word of God and we can see it in such a way that we kind of administer it to people without any mercy, without any grace. Paul said this. He said, always speak speak the truth in love. See, the word of God is it's a sharp two-edged sword. You know, the interesting thing about a sword is a sword can be, or let's just say a blade. Let's kind of bring it down for a minute. A blade can be used either to kill or a blade can be used to heal, depending on what it's used for. The same blade that is a sword in battle, and sometimes the word of God needs to be a sword used in battle, it can kill. But also, a blade can be used to be a scalpel, a fine instrument used in a properly trained hand that can cut out what is bad and bring healing to a life. And so we need to become skilled in the Word of God, led by the Holy Spirit, that when we need to use the Word as a sword, it needs to be used as a sword. But when we need to use it as a scalpel, that we can use it as a scalpel. And the Pharisees failed to do that. You see, here's the Pharisees' problem. And there are many Pharisees who are alive today. And I feel like I've been a Pharisee in my day as well. The Pharisees had a fundamental misunderstanding of the law. They thought that the law could make a person righteous. And so they would write out the law. That's why they had all these things about the Sabbath and about prayer and about fasting. Because if I can, you know, have 15 steps on fasting or whatever it is, and I can fulfill those steps, then I'm righteous before God. But that's a misunderstanding. Because in reality, the law was never created to make us righteous. Paul points that out quite clearly. There's no law that can make a person righteous. What the law is, what the Word of God is, it's basically was a mirror to show us our sin. The law, the Old Covenant, was a mirror to show us our sin. And I've used this illustration before here, and I've used it with my students at school. But when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror merely tells you what's wrong. It tells you what needs to be fixed. It tells you, boy, you got to get some more sleep. Those bags are looking bad under your eyes. You know, it tells you these things, but you would be foolish and your whole family would be staring at you is if you ripped that mirror off the wall and you began banging it against your face, thinking that that mirror is going to fix it. The law could never fix it. The law could just show us our sin. The mirror only shows us what's wrong, and then it's up to us to find a way to fix it. How do we fix it as Christians? Well, we fix it as Christians by going to Christ. It shows us our need for a Savior, and we go to God and say, I can't fix myself, I need you to fix me. I've seen what's wrong, but I don't have the resources to fix it. I don't have the resources to change it, so I need to go to you. That's what the law has always been about. And that's why God introduced the sacrificial system, even at the giving of the law. Because he said, I know you're not going to do this right. I know there's going to be problems. I know that you're going to need all these offerings because you're not going to make it on your own. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. I love this, and I use Galatians a lot regarding this topic, because what happened in Galatia is that Paul had come and ministered to them, but again, the Judaizers who taught that, well, Jesus Christ is great, but you need to keep the law, and you need to be circumcised, and you need to, you know, follow the Sabbaths, and you need to follow the festivals, and all these things, that the Galatians began to fall back into that idea, that legalistic idea, that I can be made right with God through the law. That's how it's done. And so Paul points out to them quite clearly here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 through 25. He doesn't use the mirror, he uses the law as a tutor. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? He says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been made by the law. So in other words, Paul throughout Galatians has been talking to them that if you seek to be made righteous by God through the law, you're under a curse. Because no one can do it. Because of our sinful nature, we constantly break the law. So if we're seeking to be made righteous by the law, you're in big, big trouble. Okay, it's not going to happen. But he's saying the law isn't bad. He said if there had been somehow a law that could make us righteous by keeping it, that would have been great, but that's not going to happen. He says, but the Scripture has confirmed all under sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. He says that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So here we have it. There's the fundamental thing is the separation that we see throughout the Scriptures. There's always this separation. And he's saying either you're on one side and you think you can be made righteous by the law, or you're on the other side and you realize it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no mixing of the two. Okay? Once we're Christians, we obey the Word of God out of love. Not out of because we desire to serve Him and we desire to do what He wants. But we know that we can't be made righteous by the keeping of the law. It has to be by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he expands. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, the imagery that he's using there is the imagery of, say, a well-to-do Gentile. Back in those days, oftentimes, you know, the parents would be doing their own thing, and so the minor would be under the care of a tutor. Kind of a full-time nanny slash teacher. who would be training them, who would be teaching them, who would be leading them. And then when they came of age, they were no longer under that tutor. They would go out and they had been taught, and then they would live their own lives. So what's happening is he's saying that law is our tutor. It's showing us and leading us and guiding us to the realization that we need faith, that we can't do it on our own, that there has to be someone who's fulfilled the law for us, because I just can't get it done. It's kind of like, you know, I like playing pickup basketball, but I realize that if my salvation rests on me dunking that basketball, I will never be saved. It's not going to happen. I can try and try and do all these things, but I just don't have it in me. White men can't jump. You know, it's not going to happen. So I need a substitute. You know, if LeBron James happens to be walking by, I say, could you dunk this basketball for me? I really need someone to do it. It's no problem for him. It's easy for him. He can get his whole head above the rim and everything else. And so the idea is, I need someone else to do this thing for me. I can't ever get it done. And that's the law is telling me, you're never going to dunk, okay? You need someone to dunk it for you. And the Lord Jesus slam dunked the law. He fulfilled it completely, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, everything. And therefore, he is my substitute. He is my fill-in. He is the one who has done it all for me. That's the point of the law. All right, back to Luke chapter 6, verse 3. He says, have you not even read this? That David, when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. Now, on your own, you can read 1 Samuel chapter 21. That's where this comes from. And what happened is, David is on the run from Saul, as he often was. And so he goes to the house of God, and there's this showbread that's representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, whenever it's taken off, the new showbread is put on, and the old showbread, the day-old bread, if you will, it's given to the priests, and the priests can eat it. But David is hungry, and he basically says, hey, can we eat that bread? The one that's already taken off. I know technically we're not priests or anything, and the priest, I believe it's Abiathar at the time, he says to him, okay, I'm going to let you eat this. It's interesting because that was against the ceremonial law. The scripture doesn't rebuke David for doing that. The scripture doesn't say, and David did wickedness in the sight of the Lord, you know, by eating this bread and by giving it to his men. So what is the Lord Jesus doing by bringing out this episode? Well, I think simply this. He's bringing out the issue that human need is more important than religious ritual. That human need trumps religious ritual. That in other words, we have our, even as a Calvary Chapel, and we're kind of what would be considered a low church in the sense of where we don't have a lot of formality. We realize that if need be, we can break our religious ritual. We say, well, we don't have religious ritual. Well, we kind of do our things, right? During the time that I'm teaching, you know, it's kind of a settled time. But if someone came and stumbled in, you know, and they're bleeding from a gunshot wound, it's time to break religious ritual. We don't say, well, I've got to, 11:10, so you just watch out with the carpet there, you know, and just kind of hold off until we're finished and we have our last song and we take communion. No. We realize that if someone is bleeding out there, we need to attend to that person. We realize that their need is above our religious ritual. And that's what Jesus is bringing out here. I can think of another way that lower laws are broken when there's a greater law. In other words, if someone is again, in need of medical attention and they're in an ambulance, then that ambulance, if he needs to break the speed limits to get that person to the care that person needs. He needs to break those lower laws to serve the higher law of meeting this person's physical needs. That we understand that. But unfortunately, the Pharisees didn't even think about that. They weren't concerned with people's needs. Why? I'll tell you why. Because legalism has only one person in view, and that's self. Legalism is all about self. It masquerades as being about God, but it's not about God at all. It's all about me. When I first became a Christian and I'm like, I'm going to, you know, make up for all the idiotic things I did and I'm going to be right before God and I'm going to do this and that and the other, I didn't care who I stepped on to make myself righteous before God. I don't care who I left out or who I neglected. It is all about me being right with God. That's all I cared about. And so it parades itself in robes and fanciness that it's all about God, but it's all about me. How am I going to be right with God? How can I make sure that I'm in a right relationship with Him? And it misses the whole point. Jesus didn't say this. He repeated or quoted the scripture, but Hosea in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 said this, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And Jesus constantly quoted that to the Pharisees. Go and see what this means. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 58 in your Old Testaments. Isaiah chapter 58, God had had enough of really the religious rituals of Israel and kind of their going through the motions. He wanted them to care about people. You know, He didn't want them just to be doing these things because they were supposed to do it. He wanted them to have a heart. Now, why is it important to get away from legalism and to have a heart for people? It's because God has a heart for people. Two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so a legalistic person really fails to do either one of those. Isaiah 58, starting in verse 5, says, "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul?" So this is God speaking. "Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord?" So here they are, they're fasting, and they've got the sackcloth and ashes, and they're lying on the ground, and they're making a big show. Woohoo! Man, these guys are spiritual. You'd walk by and you see them. That's amazing. But this is what God says He wants done. He says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.'" So the people have lost that relationship with the Lord. Why? Because they're going through the motions. They're being very legalistic. They're doing all these things, but they don't care about people. Don't love people. Don't care about people. And so God says, "I'm not listening to you guys. This is all a show." And that's all legalism is. It's just a show. And the thing is, for us even as human beings, when we realize someone's putting on a show for us, when they're trying to sell us something, it just turns us off. Like, really, this person doesn't care about me. They don't care. They don't care. They're just trying to sell me something. And God knows that with a legalistic person. They're just trying to sell me something. And He's not buying it. Not buying that at all. It's not the heart of the Lord. Psalm 51:17 says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." That's what God desires from us, is that we'd have a broken heart, a broken spirit before Him. And you know what? The Pharisees had no broken spirits, no contrite hearts. Now, there are individual Pharisees who come to know the Lord. You know, Paul comes to know the Lord, and Joseph of Arimathea comes to know the Lord, and Nicodemus comes to know the Lord. But as a people, generally speaking, the Pharisees as a group, you know, they had no broken hearts before the Lord. And then what happens when your heart is hardened? Then you go around accusing everyone else. Because they're not living up to your standard. You know, this is Steve's legalistic standard for living. And can you bring me your journal from what you've been doing the past week, because I really need to check off some things. You know, that's the attitude. But I love what G. Campbell Morgan says about the Sabbath. He says, quote, "Any application of the Sabbath law which operates to the detriment of man is out of harmony with God's purpose." It's beautiful. What was the Sabbath all about? Let's break it down. There's two reasons God instituted the Sabbath, and they both have to do with the welfare of mankind. Number one is to get a person's focus on the Lord. And we might think, well, that's not about us, that's about God. No, the best thing that you can do for a person's life is to get their focus on the Lord. That's the best thing you can do for a person. Whenever my kids start getting sideways, and their attitudes and their behaviors, I know ultimately it's because their heart's not for the Lord. Whenever I start getting sideways in my the way I'm acting and being short with people and this kind of stuff, it's because my focus isn't on the Lord. So the Sabbath was a beautiful thing that every week a person could sit back and say, it's back about the Lord. Okay, man, I've gotten a little wild this week. I need to remember what it's all about. And then secondly, it's another good thing for mankind is to take a break. Just take a break. Just sit back and relax and realize God hasn't created me to go 24/7, 365. I love the parallel passage in Mark. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, it goes along with what we're reading in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Sabbath was actually to be a blessing to man. It wasn't so that, think about the man being made for the Sabbath. That's kind of a creepy thing to think about. It wasn't like that. The Sabbath was to be a blessing to man. Verse 5, let's turn back to Luke chapter 6 if you're not already there. Luke chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus says, "And then he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" I love that. You know, people often say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, verse 5, Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God. He says, "The Son of Man," that's a prophetic term of deity. You can find that in the book of Daniel. Okay, but when he says he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he's God. Who created the Sabbath but God? Who is the boss of the Sabbath? He's saying, "I am the master of the Sabbath." Who can say that but God Almighty? And so here's a clear proclamation of Jesus' deity. I love what William MacDonald says of this, of Jesus. He says, "He gave the law in the first place, and no one was better qualified than he to interpret its true spiritual meaning and to save it from misunderstanding." I love that. Jesus gives them a little bit, and then he says to them, "Guys, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I get to say what the Sabbath is all about." Now, I kind of want to dovetail off of this a little bit, this verse here, verse 5, because we could say, okay, he's the Lord of the Sabbath and kind of move on. But I think that this verse is fundamental for understanding the entire New Testament. Because the entire New Testament paints a picture that if you're to understand anything in the New Testament, you have to acknowledge the Lord Jesus is not only Lord of the Sabbath, but Lord of all. That he is the interpreter. That he is the one who says how it goes. He is the one who says what is right and what is wrong, how life should be lived. He is it. All comes back to him. It says very clearly that he is the creator of all things were made through him and for him, all things are coming back to him. That is the picture the New Testament gives. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and he has the final say in all matters. The final say in all matters, not in some matters, not in most matters, and not in 99% of matters, but in all matters. He is the boss. He, I don't know if he has a desk in heaven, but it has a little plaque that says the buck stops here. I mean, it's all about him. But the question we have to ask ourselves on a daily basis is, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that the Lord Jesus has the final say? Because I'll be honest, if we don't believe, or if other people don't believe Jesus has the final say, then they can carry this book around all that they want, but it'll be no good to them. Because there's no way to truly understand this book without acknowledging the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has the final say in all matters. One of my favorite books is Lord of the Rings, and I've referenced it, many times from the pulpit. But in the Lord of the Rings, if you've never read it, never seen the movies, it basically boils down to this one ring. There's this one ring that's called the Ring of Power, or the One Ring to Rule Them All. And the only way that you're going to make heads or tails of this book is if you acknowledge the fact that there's this one ring, and whoever controls that ring, then they have the power to rule Middle Earth. That's the only way to acknowledge it. If you read that book and you say, well, I don't really believe that that one ring will rule everything. I don't really believe that that one ring has the power to rule all Middle Earth. Then don't read the book, because you're not going to understand it. You're not going to make heads or tails of it. And so it is with this book. If you don't believe that the Lord Jesus is the one ruler to rule them all, you're not going to understand it. It's not going to make any sense to people. And so that's why they come to such a quandary, because they read this, seeking at times to kind of get some, perhaps, some pump up their self-esteem, or come to it and think about, who is this Jesus guy? And they don't want to go to the end of saying he rules them all. And therefore, they never come to the truth. That was the Pharisees' problem too. And so if we're to understand this book, if we're to obey it and to live it out, we have to understand that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of all. It's the only way to understand this book. All right, let's move on to Sabbath healing in verses 6 through 11, and we'll move a little quicker through here because it kind of goes along the same lines. Verse 6, it says, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also." Now, so this is a distinct event from what just happened, but Luke includes it here because it deals again with the topic of the Sabbath. If you read Matthew chapter 12, which is a parallel account, it seems that perhaps it was the very next Sabbath that Jesus went and had this thing happen where he healed a man in the synagogue. So that he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, this could be the synagogue in Capernaum. I'm not exactly sure. But it says, "And a man was there whose right hand was withered." It's interesting of the different gospel accounts, Mark and Matthew as well, that Luke is the one who says that it was his right hand. And Luke's the physician. Luke's concerned with all these details. But most people we know in life are right-handed. A few of us are blessed and honored to be left-handed. But, most people are right-handed. And so literally and symbolically, it represented power and skill, your right hand. And so if this person was right-handed and he was never able to use it, or if this had been damaged in some way along his life, then this would have been a very difficult thing. The word withered there literally means shrunken, some kind of a deformity, whether it's a genetic thing or whether it be something, he was injured somehow. Here's this man in the synagogue, and he's has this withered right hand. And verse 7, to me, this is really a horrible verse. It says, "So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him." It's horrible. Here's this man dealing with a physical deformity, and they're using him as a pawn. They're saying, "Man, I really hope Jesus heals him so that we can accuse him." It's crazy to think about, because first of all, you're acknowledging that the Lord Jesus has the power to heal, and you're not, giving him any praise for that. And then you're not caring about this man with a withered hand and saying, "Man, praise the Lord, maybe he's going to be healed today. Maybe he can have a vocation. Maybe he can provide for his family now." None of that. It's all, "I hope Jesus heals this man and uses him in such a way so that we can accuse him." Horrible, horrible heart. But it shows you the heart of legalism. Everything gets twisted. Everything gets turned down. All the Pharisees cared about at this point was preserving their system. And I would argue that so many people don't want to turn to the Lord Jesus because he's going to mess up their system. I have a way I've been doing things for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, whatever it might be. And I've got to keep the Lord Jesus out because he's going to mess up my system. And the Lord Jesus does that. But you have to come to the point where say, "You know what? My system can get messed up now, or it can get messed up in eternity. I'd rather mess it up now and have a good eternity." And so the Lord Jesus comes into the situation. Verse 8, it says, "But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood." So Jesus had gone, and there he was going to teach there in the synagogue. And so he brings the man forward. And I think I skipped over or said he was going to teach. But he entered the synagogue and taught. We know that he was a traveling preacher, and so he was able to teach. So he's taught the people, first of all. And then when the teaching is over, he knows what the scribes and Pharisees are thinking. And so he draws this man and asks him to stand. That's a pretty wild thing. He asks him to stand in front of everybody so that he can do this thing. The Lord Jesus brings this man out in front of everyone. And verse 9, "And Jesus said to them," so he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" Jesus is putting a question to them. He's really, like always, and this is what irritates us with the Lord Jesus, if we're honest, is he always gets to the heart of the issue. You ever notice the Lord Jesus isn't big on small talk? Have you ever noticed when you have an issue with someone, and maybe it's a boss or someone else, that it's like you always want to just talk about the weather, sports, you know, all these things, kind of peripheral issues. And the Lord Jesus doesn't want to talk about the weather, doesn't want to talk about sports. He just says to him, hey, what's the Sabbath for? What's the heart of the issue? Is it to do good or to do evil? What is it all about? And it's interesting because the rules and regulations at this point were so ridiculous that on the Sabbath, they wouldn't allow circumcisions, okay, which was commanded, you know, the eighth day after the child was born. They wouldn't allow midwives to operate on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? You needed to have a baby on the Sabbath, and, you know, I bet there's probably some secret midwives. You know, it's like, yeah, you call us on the down low, you know, and we'll go help you out. That's ridiculous. I think about, you know, Christians who are legalistic about not working on the Sunday. Our littlest child, Abby, maybe the biggest someday, but, you know, she was born on a Sunday. And I guarantee you, if there are some legalistic Christians who said you can't have a midwife on the Sunday, there's going to be punches thrown. There's going to be some violence because I'm getting my wife to have this baby today. And they wouldn't allow life-saving procedures on the Sabbath. Sorry that you had this hemorrhage on the Sabbath. You know, you're just going to have to die. It's ridiculous. And so Jesus is right here, what he's talking about when he says, or to do evil, he's really talking about the sin of omission. It means when you know to do the right thing and you don't do it. That's what the Sabbath had become about not doing the right thing. In the parallel passage, let me just read it for you. Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said this, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." You know, you have this one sheep, and it falls into a pit, and you yell down to it, "I'm sorry, I'll come get you tomorrow." You know, no, you would go and get it there. If you had a child who broke its arm, you know, you would take that child and see about that arm being mended. You wouldn't wait till the next day. I love what David Guzik writes. Quote, "Jesus wasn't trying to reform the Sabbath. He tried to show that in their understanding of the Sabbath, they missed the whole point. A legalist wants to get to debating rules, but the point isn't which rules. The point is the basic way we approach God. Is it based on what we do for Him, or is it based on what He has done for us in Jesus Christ?" That's right, the heart of it. Is it if a person follows a system, and all the people that come knocking on your door that want to give you some new revelation from this person or another, they're all trying to give you a system by which you can be made right with God. That you follow these rules and you will be made right with God. But the New Testament teaches the only way you're made right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And so the Pharisees thought that they could get to God through rule keeping, but it can't be done. And that's why that Jesus blew people's minds in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll read it for you. But Jesus said this in Matthew 5:20. "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And that blew people away. Because they're like, what in the world? The scribes and the Pharisees are the most righteous people we know. But Jesus was telling them, you can't be righteous by rule keeping. It's not going to work. It has to be through faith in me. Verse 10, "And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." So the man stretches out his hand, and it's good as new. It's perfectly usable. And the thing about the Lord Jesus is he tweaks them here pretty good too. Because if you get real technical, the Lord Jesus didn't do any work. He just gave a command. And so, you know, even by their standards, they couldn't really pin it on him. You know, he didn't do anything. He just said, stretch out your hand. And he did it. And so the Lord Jesus, he's really smarter than everybody. Verse 11, it says, "But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." They're just, what a terrible reaction. You know, and it's amazing to me as you read verse 11, how could they think that they were right with the Lord? How could they? Think about it. They viewed it as wrong to heal a guy on the Sabbath, but it was okay on the Sabbath to plan the murder of an innocent man. That's where they were going with this whole thing. It's just completely ridiculous. Now, as I close, I just want to kind of bring out some points, and so stay with me for just a couple of minutes. But I just, as I was concluding my teaching, I just wanted to bring out some final thoughts. Number one is the Lord Jesus is the interpreter of the law. So always remember that. Okay, and these are some recaps from what we covered, but I just think the most important things. Always remember that the Lord Jesus is the interpreter of the law. He's the one who says. Number two, no one is made righteous by keeping the law. Can't do it. Because if a person wants to be made righteous by keeping the law, they have to keep the law perfectly, not only in action, but in thought and word from the moment they're born to the moment they die. And, you know, you can just talk to their parents or their wife or their husband or their brother or their sister and realize that's never happened. Number three, realize that the laws were given to benefit man for two reasons. To show us our need for salvation and also to give us boundaries. Laws are like a fence in my backyard. I love letting my kids play in the backyard because it's a fenced-in area. There's a place where they can play and there's borders that they can't go beyond. Now, once they get bigger, they may try to climb the fence. But for now, you know, those boundaries in law are a good thing. Number four, it is right to do good every day of the week. It's right thing to do. And then number five, and this is an important thing for us, is the Sabbath law has no hold on a New Testament believer. Paul makes that very clear. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17, he says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." It's all about Christ. We're not under the Sabbath anymore. You can also read on your own Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 13, which basically says, "One person regards one day above another. Another person regards every day the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind, and let you not judge the other." Because everyone has to ultimately go before the Lord to answer to him. The master will judge his own servants. And that's kind of the point I want to close on, is to realize, with all this stuff and the ideas of the Pharisees and the ideas of the scribes and different people's ideas of what Christianity is or isn't nowadays, at the end of the day, at the end of life, there's only one person we have to answer to. It's not our boss, it's not our spouse, it's not our children, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, He's the Lord of all, and so if He is the one that we ultimately have to answer to, then He is the one that we should be looking to please. And I have found out in my own experience, through trial and error, is ultimately, He's the one it's most doable to please. It really is. Because He is the one who's done it all for us. He is the one who wants us to succeed. He is the one who's given us His enabling through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God to do what He wants us to do. So as we close this time, just have a time of communion. I actually want to do something different from what I told Tim earlier. I don't want to play music during the time we pass out the elements. We're just going to pass them out. And just maybe as you take the elements, just kind of, you can be meditating or thinking about, you know, what the Lord's done and what it's meaningful. Then once everybody has the elements, then we'll go ahead and take them together. And then after that, we'll kind of close with one last song. So if we can come forward and we'll pass out the elements.